First, I want to say thank you for allowing me to come to speak. I'll give a little bit of an introduction in a moment of who I am, but it's really fun to be here. I know Bedford very well. I've been to Bedford a lot. See, I was former military. I'm former military. And so I've been to the camp here. White Sulphur Springs? Yes? Anybody know? Anybody? So I've been to that camp over the last 30 years. I've been there a lot. I've taught there. I've brought youth groups up here. I've involved with many military ministries in my past. And I'll explain some of that to you. What's this man from the military? I'll give you an explanation for that. So stand by for that. So it's exciting. I had to drive through Bedford today and see it. I used to go to that. What's that coffee shop? Hebrews? Yeah. Okay. So I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to put in my introduction in just a moment, but I want to start with a little bit of background about something I'm going to talk about. Now, I've been taking, for the last 6 years, I've been taking children from Washington, D.C. to Camp Andrews, inner-city children from a very bad area, very dangerous area in Washington, D.C., to Camp Andrews out by Lancaster. And 1 year, I was giving a talk, and I did a lot of research on the culture of Rome at the time of Christ. And I'm just going to give a small pieces of it right now, because I want to think about this culture around the time of Christ when he spoke. He spoke with this context. And when he gave his, preached his parables, there was a context there. Now, we don't know, generally we don't know much about we don't hear much about the setting of Rome. We know that Rome had their thumb on Israel and that somehow Rome came in and conquered them and they were by the sword. Well, it's not completely that simple. See, Christ came in what I would call the Greco-Roman era. And see, Greece ruled that area. Alexander the Great conquered that part of the world, actually conquered the entire world over 300 years before this time, brought in the Greek language, and then was converting the world to Greek philosophy, Greek education, the Greek language. That was the world language that people used for trade, it was like the lingua franca, the common language. So people spoke many, I mean, there were just thousands and thousands of local languages. Even today in the Middle East and in Africa, I spent a lot of time in Africa, there's just thousands and thousands of local languages, but then there's the common language that people would use. And that was Greek. And it was the common culture. And in the century prior to Rome taking over, the Greeks were still making big progress, big push to Hellenize the world. I mean, bring them to become a Greek culture. It's called hegemony, when one culture dominates and converts another subculture. In fact, the term gymnasium, we use for gymnasium like an athletic place, but gymnasium was the school system that the Greeks had, and they actually had put a gymnasium on the Temple Mount to convert the Jewish population over to the culture. And then when Rome takes over as the world leader, and they're conquering, a lot of their conquest was not necessarily an army coming out and defeating. Sometimes it was leaders working with leaders and saying, come under us or we will come after you. And there were these bartering of politicians. And so a lot of the world, especially the Egyptian and Middle East, that part of the world didn't necessarily get conquered by war, but by politicians trading and agreeing, and we'll set your person up in here, and this happened. And the Romans, though, when they came in, they brought a lot of innovation. One of the big innovations of the Roman world was the road system. Okay, there's a saying, all roads lead to Rome. I remember as a child studying the roads, they had developed a certain way of laying pavement so that the Roman world was connected. Roads all the way throughout. They already had a common language. And then they brought in law. When they brought in law, a way of controlling the people, making the countries safe, and they brought in the ability for industry to grow, for farming, for construction. Massive, beautiful structures, buildings started to go up around the world, the Roman world, that just amazed people. The architecture, the aqueducts. Some of the aqueducts were still functional until World War II in that region. Aqueducts functioning all the way into World War II. Think of that. 2,000 years ago, they said they built them over 2,000 years ago, I suppose, and were still functioning until World War II. So, an amazing place. What they also brought in, they brought in the pastimes. They brought in the arts. They brought in the pleasures. They brought in, of course, we know about the gladiator, this gladiator competition, which was an unbelievable attraction to the people. They brought in the circus. The circus is not what we think of. We think of circus clowns. The circus was a circle racetrack. That's what the circus was. And horse racing. That was, think of NASCAR racing. Think of horse racing. Except the world at that time, they lived for these horse races. They could tell you the pedigree of the horses down to like the fourth generation of where it came from. They were so into horses. A bit like what the Amish are into their horses. But this was a spectacle, and people wanted to go to these races to watch the chariot races and the gladiators, the chariot races. And then there's another part, and it was the theater. Theater was huge in that era. In fact, acting was anywhere. When you went into any city, there would be acting on the street corners. But you go to the plays. The plays were amazing, and these weren't simple. Sit there and watch people, speak and orate. No, these were complex plays with a lot of machinery and. And there were light systems, and it just really captured people. And one of the horrible things they did was whenever there was to make it realistic, when there was a murder, they would go get a condemned prisoner and bring him in. And so at the time when that character was going to be murdered, they'd swap him out and then actually kill somebody on stage. To capture people's attention. It was this entertainment, but it was spectacle. They watched. They watched this bloodshed. It was just unbelievable. They would see this happen. To actually kill a body, kill a person, and drag them off. So was the spectacle. The ability to make money was there. As long as you did your duty, paid your taxes. You could do what you want. In fact, there was license to do lots of things. The sexual mores had actually been a little higher earlier, but they had collapsed. And prostitution and pornography rampant in that culture. Okay? And no real, in that Roman culture, no real halting or laws saying no to that. It was rampant and wild. Exciting. So this is the culture of the day that Jesus is speaking to. Now the Jews, to a great degree, had just fallen right into it. And then every now and then there would be a There would be a group that would try and rise up and say, no more. They would try and fight against this. That's what in the 2 centuries prior to Christ's coming, a lot of wars. It's in the book of Maccabees explains that. Because they were mad at this Greco-Roman culture was here, and there's a gymnasium there, right in the Temple Mount. Get it? They wanted to fight it, get it off, so on. So this is the culture there. Christ comes. So then let's turn to Luke 15. And let's look at this story of the prodigal son. Now I know we're all it's a very popular section of scripture, and I'm not going to be giving you any new information on that, except I just wanted to give you some context for when we look at this. If we look at Luke 15, wrong set of notes here. Let me get the right set of notes here. Okay. Starting in verse 11, we have, he gives his parable. A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that has fallen to me." And he divided them his living. And not many days after, the young man gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous living. Now, we have this explanation further, but let's get to this distant country. Think farm boy spending his time with his family, servants, animals, maybe planting, growing. And there's this huge excitement in the culture of the unbelievable, exciting things in the cities. Think way distant out in the country on our farm, our plantation, but hearing other young boys tell about the exciting things of just seeing the cities. And then the unbelievable excitement, the pleasures, the unspeakable things captured this young man's imagination to go, "Dad, give me my money." Didn't tell him why. "Just give me the money. I want my portion." And who knows what his father's thinking? Is he going to invest it? Is he going to buy that farm next to us? What's he going to do with it? After he got the money, headed for the city. So he gets there. And of course, when he had spent all there, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to eat swine. And we would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He left family. He left those that cared for him. Family, servants, this life he had of relationship, this bonded group, this family, and he left to go become this on your own, have fun, and found out that when he ran out of money, nobody cared. His happy-go-lucky friends, his theater friends, his circus friends, didn't care. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And I'm just going to, only for time's sake, we have the older brother asks him why I never left you. But I want to jump down to that last, at the very end, after he killed the fatted calf and he's excited to put the coat on him. And he says to, the father says to his son, it says, son, in verse 31, son, thou art ever with me, and all I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And you see, this brother had something happened to him that he broke the bond of family. He disregarded his duties and he went to live after the lust of the flesh. The pleasures of the world were primary to him. He was dead. He was living for the lust. What's that verse say? 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, nor the things in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is perishing in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abideth forever. He went after. You go after the lust of the flesh. You go after the pleasures. It's death. Death. Your son was dead. He was living for the pleasures of this world. He had forsaken his duties to God and to his people. He was dead. Dead. The lusts of this world drew him. Power. I don't know if I could have withstood that. That draw was there. Let's go to Luke 12. Just back up a few pages. And we'll go through another one real quick. Luke 12. Starting a... Where am I? I think... Luke 16, verse 16. This is a... Well, verse 15. When Jesus prepares their mind for this parable, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what should I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Take pleasure. Go for it. But God said in him, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He disregarded his duty to God, went after the pleasures he can get in this life. So that era, you could do that. The economy was such. You could mount, you could sell to the government, you could do things and make money. That was one of the new parts of this Greco-Roman culture. You didn't just have to be a subsistence farming person. There's a way to make money now. This new culture that came in. Thou fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Death. Death is now for you. You've done all this work. You thought all this work so I can please myself, fill myself with pleasure. You fell into the trap, the cultural influence Please yourself. Please yourself. Duty to God. Ha! Please yourself. He even doesn't even talk to God. He talks to himself. Now, fool, you disregarded your duty unto God. And now you answer to God. You know the phrase, there's only two things sure. You hear this phrase. Only two things are sure, death and taxes. Yeah, it's understood. Death is sure. When is unsure? When is this death? Nobody knows their death. You don't know your death. Even a prisoner on death row, he's going to be executed tomorrow. Maybe something will happen. Maybe I won't. Oh, got a good checkup. I'm healthy. I have many years ahead of you. You don't know that. You don't know that. I could tell you when I was in the army, I was under a command, and when the day this commander took over, he's a runner, and he explained to us that the benefits of running and working out. You know, in the army we would run a lot. I ran a lot. I used to do triathlons and marathons. I did all this. And this man, he told us we must run, and he was running about 12 to 14 miles every day. And he was in great shape. He was doing wonderful. And he said, I want all commanders to get their men running more and more and more, longer, and get them in shape. And this man did well. He got promoted. He was a colonel. He's probably going to make general. He was at the Pentagon. He was at the Pentagon when I was there. And one day, he got up, and he was running. He ran every day of his life. He ran competition. It's unbelievable good condition. Got up, didn't feel good. Told his wife, I don't feel good. Went to work, I don't feel good. I'll go run it off. Went for a run. Ran 5 miles. Came back to his office. I don't feel good. I'll go down to the clinic. There's a clinic in the Pentagon. Medical clinic. Went down to the clinic. He didn't make it. He fell down 100 feet from the clinic where they had all the life-saving gear. They fell down and they saw it. And was that like where the door is? They just hit everything they had. All the equipment, they rush over there. There's 27,000 people in the Pentagon. They have equipment for everything you could imagine. Run over there, shock him, do everything they could. They're dead. He'd been having a heart attack all day long. They said, when they did the examination, his heart was 100% scar tissue. If anything, during the morning, if they could have seen his heart then, maybe 5%, maybe 10% would be scar tissue. He would have lived. But his heart was dying. Dead. He didn't know. The man who, you don't know your death. And the question is, with death, of course, based on what we've looked at, have I done my duty? Have I done my duty? Because that's the question here. And then one last thing. We look in James. Go to James chapter 4. It's sort of interesting passage. Now James puts forth a little bit of a exhortation, I'd say. And James is a tough chapter. Good chapter, but tough because he doesn't mince words at all. But it's just a couple things I wanted to look at here. In James chapter 4, verse 13. After he'd done a lot of scolding already, and then he says this very interesting thing. Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Sounds like the barn guy, huh? We're going to go to the city. We're going to go do great things. We're going to make money. We're going to the city. It's going to be great. Everything you need is there. The economic system, the communication system, how you can buy and sell. The market's there. Oh, the young people, this is what we're going to do with our lives. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what ye shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. What is your life? What is it? What is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanish away. Like the vapor in those mornings when you get up and you're driving and you drive at a lower and you see that little haze there and you drive. You come back later in the day. Where'd the haze go? Where's the haze? Where's that little fog? Where is it? Gone. There's no memory of it? Where was it? Where did it leave? Where is it? What happened to the vapor? Do you know what I'm talking about? The vapor out there on the farm, the fields. Gone. It's gone. That's your life. Your life. That you don't know when it's going to end. You don't know if it's going to end tonight. This year. You don't know. But the one thing you know, it's a vapor. Tell me something about your great-great-grandfather. Tell me his name. Tell me about the great things he did. Tell me who his friendships, whose friends were. Tell me the great things he did. Your great-great-grandfather. Huh. I can't tell you much about my grandfather. Maybe his name. You've forgotten. But you ought to say, verse 15, for you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. So you get your perspective. Get your perspective. And then back in 4 earlier, during part of the scolding here, chapter 1, verses 9. See, they were... This is, again, the context is all this temptation. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no longer risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade in all his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised on them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away in his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. There's a couple things in there. First of all, this certainty of death. Certainty of death. My life, knowing that my life is a vapor, perishes. It's gone. And that little vapor of life I have, do I let it get blown into the city? I don't mean physical city. I'm in the city of temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the wealth. Do I let myself get influenced down there by the culture around us? So I become something which is abomination to God. So that I disregard my duty as a human being, as a child of God, part of His kingdom. If I disregarded my duty, have I been swept along? Have I forgotten how short my life is? Now, that world that that Jesus spoke to went away. It all went away. As Christendom, not necessarily Christianity, but Christendom raised up, put an end to the gladiators, put an end to much of that put away. And it stayed below the surface for many years. And then with the printing press, I'll give parts of this, a study communication, printing press, which we know the printing press was marvelous, that the Bible went out there. But then they started reprinting the classics from Rome that started percolating up. The Renaissance was a return back to Rome and the pleasures and the fill yourself, those things. And then, now, really, it's been on a continuum, this change, but in my lifetime, and I'll explain what I've seen in my lifetime. I don't come from Anabaptist background. I come from there. I come from that city. That city there. That's the lust. I'll tell you about it. That's where I come from. See, we're in a similar context now. Similar context that Jesus was talking to. He was speaking into. We're surrounded. It's there. But it's not necessarily the city, the Philadelphia, the Washington, D.C., the New York City, Bedford. It's not the city now, the far land that the prodigals got drawn to, that enticed to leave everything behind and go. No, no. And now it comes to you. It comes to you. All around. Communication from the bulletin boards, from the advertisements, the storefronts, the electronic billboards, the screens, the monitors, and the device. All now, the city of destruction finds its way, and the influence finds its way into our pockets and our purses. And it's there with a message, a general message, and I'm going to unpack this weekend. The general message: disregard duty. Disregard your duty. Be distracted. Don't think about your responsive. Don't think about this vapor. Don't think about it. Shh. Think about that. Think about that. The wonders of this, the world we live in. Think about the entertainment. All that fun. Don't think about that. Drop that. Don't worry about it. That's what's important. There it is. That's the excitement. You Anabaptist have a bullseye on your head. It's going to be great. Yes, it took us 488 years, but we got them. We got them. They now belong to the world. We got them. 488 years since the beginning. 488 years? What year is that? Anabaptist? 1525? That era, okay, what, Numbers. The beginning of a people group that said, no, we're not going with the culture. We're going with the kingdom. Cost them. And you are here because of those people. But now, there's a chance. Now there's a chance. I come from that. Okay, quick background, who I am. Not Anabaptist, raised Roman Catholic. Sort of a Irish, tough, fighting family. Military family. All the members of my family either went into the military or married military. I went to West Point. I was an athlete. My family's all athletes. They're all sports. Religious, went to church. Not a clue who God was. Maybe a clue. Never opened the Bible. Got to church, but we knew him. The things that go on in the debaucherous city, tasted them all. Not everyone, but know them. It's embarrassing for me when I run into my West Point classmates who aren't aware of the change that went through my life. Because they want to go, oh yeah, I remember him. I remember the stuff he did. I remember him. Forget me. But I was there. And I know the impact of that culture. Especially on your young people. I know it. I lived it. A lot of the young people, they look at the old people and think, oh, they don't know what's going on. Nothing new in this world. It just keeps cycling. It cycles, cycles, and cycles. In fact, some things were worse back then. They're worse. It got so bad, culture couldn't do that, responded back. Now the culture's trying to go back to that stuff. They're pushing back to where we were, because we went in free fall. Those who were my age know it was free fall. And they took off the bounds. Okay, so I was raised military, went to a military academy, graduated, became a paratrooper, went to the 82nd Airborne, and living an absolute wild paratrooper life until there was a guy in my office. One of these guys. Always reading the Bible. Countercultural kind of guy. Nah. Made fun of terrible things that people hated this guy. I don't understand why. Look, I don't understand. I sort of liked him. But boy, he didn't partake in the wild culture of young 20-something-year-olds, single young 20-year-olds. With no restraint, he didn't do it. I saw his life. My conversion is sort of strange. I got curious about him in the Word of God. So when he wasn't looking, I stole his Bible. Brought it home. Stole his Bible. Isn't that funny? Reading this Bible at home. Sort of like stealing a hand grenade that the pin has been pulled. You know? Because it blew up on me. I read this, and it was like this big hand. Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? He figured out I had it, so I gave it back. He gave me one. I became a believer And just, but what am I doing? I really was this, what am I? And I had this change. And so to make it faster to get through this, I got involved. I didn't know where to go to church. I didn't know what to do. And I was bouncing around. And I said, no churches anymore. I'm done. Christianity's only lied to me. I'm done with that. This is what I want. I wouldn't. It was pretty funny. A guy tried to witness to me. Actually, a couple times. Tried to witness to me. And I was like, get away. You know? I was like, no. They didn't know that at night I'm not reading it. You know? So you never know. Witness to a guy. Get away from me. You don't know. Okay. So anyways, I came to know the Savior. And I got involved. I didn't know what to do. Single man. I got sent to Germany. I was in Germany. I got involved with German missions. I was going to a German church, learned German. And was involved with a youth group, though. Did youth, not German youth, but American youth group. All right, let's do this. Youth group stuff. And some colonel said, I think you should be doing youth work. Oh, yes, sir. I was doing youth work. And used to have just the numbers of teenagers at my house is unbelievable. Did that for 20 years. Did Young Life, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Youth for Christ, Military Community Youth Ministries. They're connected with that. Which, am I saying the right direction? Is that good enough? Bedford, that direction. Ah, not too bad, huh? Okay. And I did that for 20 years. I did youth work. I have this background. I've done so many ski trips. You name it. So I was big in that. And also very interested in evangelism. Started doing evangelism in Germany. In German. And then came back and just learned different techniques at street evangelism and did a lot of that. Still single, so I had time to do this. And then the latter part of my career, got a great interest in missions, but not just missions. Missions, I wanted to meet people. It's a long story, but who is willing to die for their faith? Who's willing to live and die for their faith? Because up to this point, I began to realize that most of Christianity to me was play Christianity. Play and have fun and good times. And here's how we get people and we do fun stuff to witness all that stuff and youth work especially. And somehow I had this reaction at one point. And so I ended up spending a lot of time in Sudan, combat zone in Sudan, in Kenya, Eritrea, Egypt. Then in Pakistan, so I've done a lot of work there. And then let me tell you an interesting other part which leads up to this. There's a point in this. There's a point. Maybe not. And I'm going to get to more context in a minute. Content in a minute. Then in the military, it's funny. I did this. I was doing this career. Became a believer. And I thought, well, do I get out now? Because you have this confusion going, well, wait, you know, it says, you know, you're not supposed to kill, and what do you do? And I go, okay, Lord, do you want to get out? What do you want to do? And there's this sort of military Christian group in the military, pretty strong, that says, you know, no, the military needs Christians, and stay in the career to which you are, the calling to which you are in, and, you know, they're, you know, the just war-ish stuff, but so I said, well, okay, I guess I stay in. But I had lost my heart for the military. I would say, well, it's sort of my tent making, I guess. And so I did all this youth work. I mean, when I did youth work, I mean, 5 nights a week and scare the neighbors with the number of children coming over and so on. And just let's do it. If we're going to do it. But the Army then say, okay, we'll send you to graduate school. So I became a techie. So I went to graduate school a couple times. Became an information technology guy. So I have 2 degrees in information technology. And then they sent me to go work in simulation development. So I'm building simulations, working, actually directing the builders. I didn't build them, but simulation, and I'm this whole new world. And this is almost 20 years ago that I was doing that. The whole new world of simulations, video games, you know? The military's video games. I was developing those. And I'd really go through in my mind, how does a video game work? How does it create a reality in your head? How do you do that? So I was going through a lot of that. At one point, the Army sent me to Hollywood to study in Hollywood for a while. I go, why don't you go? They set this program. I went over there and fantastic. Went to Universal Studios, all the sets and Sony, went all around. Spent time at the University of Southern California, the Brandenburg School. Unbelievable. Looking at how media is developed. I already had the technical part. Now I'm seeing God. So I got all this. All the whole time I'm going, Lord, what do you want me to do? Why am I in the Army? I'm trying to get out. They wouldn't let me get out. And after I get out of the Army, I did get out of the Army. I sort of went through this question now. Now what? Now what? I did that. Did all the youth work. I sort of tired of youth work. 20 years of it. I was tired of it. I don't want to do that anymore. And I was doing the mission. I thought this is mission work. And I was doing some really, really unbelievable things. Got to do. Not that I don't know what I accomplished, but it was unbelievable where we were going, what we were seeing. Very, very dangerous work. And being able to actually see conversions there. Unbelievable time. But I still said, Lord, what? What do I work on? Because I've been involved with evolution, creation, research. I thought that was, for a while, I was teaching that a lot. The question of Islam, working on that. What do we do about Islam? Of course, I'm recorded, so I can't tell you much more than that. And is it marriage, divorce? Marriage and divorce. Yes. Marriage and divorce. I got in a lot of trouble. I've been in a lot of trouble over the years for my stand on marriage and divorce. I didn't know anybody else. I didn't know there were any churches that believe in marriage till death. I didn't know that. I'd given up. My girlfriend at the time, I've only recently married. I've been married about two and a half years now. We had decided we could never join a church. We could never join a church. Because if you join a church, then you have to agree to the standards of the church. But if the church agrees with divorce and remarriage, which is adultery, we can't be that. We can't do that. So we decided, well, we'll just attend churches and witness to people in the churches. So our mission field were the churches, you know. It's a rich mission field. But you can't. Marriage and divorce, I've been in so much trouble on that one. People out there find out you don't believe. They don't even know you. I get hate mail from people I don't even know. I've heard you believe this, you know. It's a big one. Do I work on that? That's what I thought. But it kept going back to this media thing. Do you see? At one point, when I was doing my youth work, a light bulb came on. And it wasn't a projector light bulb or a cell phone. It wasn't. The light bulb in my mind came on because I've been working for years trying to win young people to Christ. Trying to win them through Bible study and the crazy stuff we were doing. And I was studying so much youth work. I go to conferences. I had stacks of youth work books. If you're going to do it, do it. I was trying that. It all came to a head when I was trying to figure out what, it's not working. Everything we did wasn't working. And then they could be interested for a minute, then they're not. And what is this? And I spent so much time. Here I was, this middle-aged man throwing rocks at windows to get kids up to come to Bible study in the morning. I mean, this is, I'm trying everything I could. And it, for a while, until one time, I'll tell you a quick story of this. I have no idea what time. Uh-oh. Okay. Maybe I'll finish up here in a minute. Lord willing. It came to a head one night. One night, I was in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, and I went there. Whenever I go to a new place, the Army would it's always sending me around, moving me. I got there, and I look up who the youth group leaders are, and who's in the area of where Young Life, and can I help out anywhere? And they're like, always, yes, help. They want relief. So I was with this youth group, and they, you know, I got there, and I said, can I help anything? He goes, you want to teach Bible study? And they go, yes, you got it. He goes, you take it then. You know, he was so happy. You take it, you do it. So I was teaching Bible study, and I had this, a big group, about 40 teenagers. And I would prepare all week. This is when I was in Command and General Staff College. So I was supposed to be studying, and I did study, but I prepared youth ministry. That's what I, youth ministry, 40 children to preach to and talk to on Thursday nights. And I was getting pretty good. I was getting pretty good, you know. Pat myself on the back. I'd get up there and give a talk to these. They'd all be sitting on the floor in this apartment one night, an apartment building there. They all sitting on the floor listening to me. And I had object lessons, and I would use rhymes, and just, I planned the music before. I'd give these messages, and they would all be paying attention to me. And after it was over, I'm like, wow, that was a good lesson. And then one night I was there, and it's a good lesson, isn't it? After you finish talking, then they have this table, and what they do is they fill the children with sugar, okay? They have cookies and ice cream and bottles of soda, and then they go home and torture their families, you know? And so they're all eating and stuff, and one of them was sitting there, and a girl I knew pretty well, and she goes, yeah, Harry's getting boring. And I overheard it. There's something about overhearing something like that. It was like a sword went through my heart. I heard that, and I was angry. I got angry. I'm not sure why I got so angry. Maybe my pride was wounded. I was so mad. And because they're like, yeah, he's getting boring. And I went home and I was mad all week. All week I was angry. And I came the next week. Whew. I was that hangry day with the pin pulled. I get up, talk that night, there they all were. And I was remembering everything she said and listening to them all. Yeah, I guess so. So I go, okay. You know what these are? I held up. Spikes. Railroad spikes? Yes? I held them up. You know what these are? And they go, yeah, those are like the nails for Jesus' hands, right? I saw it. I saw it even more. I went, ah! Go, no. No, these are railroad spikes. I was running on the railroad this week when I was mad. I was running on the railroad. I picked them up because they reminded me of something. They reminded me of when I was young. When I was, I lived in New York, upstate New York. My father was in Vietnam. We lived in the Hudson River. And we used to walk on the railroad tracks down there by the river. This carved, you know, railroad into the sides of the rock there. And we used to put coins on the railroad track. Anybody ever done that? Yeah, yeah. You put it on there. What happens? it's about that big. It's, yeah. So we would do that. You know, I was like 11, I guess. I don't know, 10 or 11. I'm telling the story to the youth. You're my youth group right now. So we would do that. And the way we would know it, because it was in and out of the rock. You know, this, so almost like canyons. These rocks went straight up, these railroad tracks. So you couldn't see the train. So you do is you put your ear on the track and you could feel it. You could feel it. So we're down here. Ah, guess what? A train came. Came around the corner. I have a memory of this train coming like it happened yesterday. The train is right there. It's coming. I can describe it. It's flat black. Goes straight up. It's got that light there, bright light. And this train is coming. And I've got my nickel. And I'm trying to put my nickel on the railroad track. And it's moving. The railroad is moving because there's a train coming. And you know what happened? Back out of the story, I pulled out of my bag an air horn. I went, bah! And they all went, ah! They put their hands on their heads, ah! You know. And I was in an apartment building, and I could hear the echo go through the apartment building. I went, oh. I told them, you know, I'm here. Trying to get you off of the railroad tracks of judgment. The judgment of God comes like that train around the corner. Sort of like death. We talked about it. Death. You don't know when it's coming. And I'm trying to get you off the railroad tracks. Trying to teach you the way of the cross. And all you can do is think about whether I'm entertaining or not. Whether I'm funny, whether I'm boring. What is it? And I said, I figured it out. I said, I'm sorry. I'm not MTV. MTV? Anybody know what MTV is? It was music, television, video, or something like that. It was the big, they ruled the youth group out. All the youth, the reason people in 10 years younger than me and on belong to a certain culture is because of MTV. They got into the youth and they made the youth exactly what they wanted them to be. But they were all watching that then, but they were watching this, like crazy. That cell phones were just beginning at that point. They didn't have cell phones and computers were just, and I said, I am not MTV. I'm sorry. I don't have a multi-million-dollar budget. I don't have weeks and weeks to prepare my message and tape 1,000 hours of it and then cut it all down to 30 minutes like they do in Hollywood. And then to play with all the technology so that I can amplify and I can change the lighting on it and the colors and package it together so that you are just mesmerized. I can't do that. I'm me. I'm a human. I'm real. I'm not entertainment. I don't match up with that. I can't. And I won't. I can't compete, and I won't compete. If you're going to judge me against that, well, just don't come then. Go. I won't come. What, you know. But that was the beginning of understanding my biggest obstacle in the gospel. Whether it's the gospel of youth, of teenagers, or my contemporaries, or even the mission field. The mission field is getting all fouled up because of media. Unbelievable things going on. Bad. With respect to getting the gospel. And so when I get out of the army, I was going, what do I work on? Over and over again. It's the media problem. And also by this time, for some strange reason, I started putting my theories together. I was putting my theories of media because I'd been pondering this. And actually, with the youth, I'd actually started experimenting with them. Getting them off media. Yeah, getting those youth from that city, getting them off media, challenging them, getting them up, and seeing results. Their parents seeing results. What's going on with my child? My child wants to talk to me. What's going on? This is what. And then, for the strangest, people started asking me to speak about it. I'd be working on, I said, I'll take a day and I'm going to go work at Starbucks. And I'd be working. Some guy woke up, what are you doing? I'm working. What is it? He goes, it's about media, what media does, especially with regard to Christianity. How media is, the influence of media on Christianity is what I'm working on. Will you speak at my church? You know, so I studied. I just random. Spoke at a conference. You know, the other conference, they have a conference center here in White Sulphur Springs. They have one in Colorado, too. And I actually spoke at that. They flew me out there to go speak to the staff on media. So I was getting asked to speak on this media thing. And that's why I'm going to give you some of that out. But at one point I went, what am I doing? Who am I? You have a lot to say. But I have no background. I don't have a degree in it. I have nothing. And my thoughts, I'm just using my experience and my experimentation and my explanations. And so but I was doing this. I'll keep working on it. People would come up to me and I'd speak and they go, where's the book? And I go, book? I become an engineer. I became an engineer to avoid reading and writing. You know, you want me to write a book? No, it's not going to happen. But I kept getting bugged by it. I said, all right, Lord. So, should I go back to school? I've been to school. Every time I've gone back to school, I like school. The only thing I don't like about school is academics. Okay? Everything's great about school except for academics. I don't like academics. I go back again. All right, maybe. And then I found myself back at school. I didn't plan. I didn't know this was going to happen. I was in Africa, and I got back, and my girlfriend had sent my stuff to the university. And so I was all, what do you do now? Do you take it or not? You have an opportunity to go back right now. You can go right now, or because they just said, we have an opening, take it. You want to take it or not? Okay. So I'm at school. So I just finished school again in communication. So I just did a degree in communication, focusing on media effects on Christianity. That's what I've been working on for the last 6 years. Worked on it. I've read so many books now. Studied it, wrote about it. But here's what happened. How did I get here? Well, here's the funny thing. One day while I was studying, sitting at my table, my little desk, reading and writing papers. And then one day, I went, what about the Amish? The Amish. They don't do media, do they? I don't know. I never met an Amish person. I don't even know if I've ever even seen an Amish person. Maybe. I think I saw some once, but I don't know anything. I never saw the movie. There's that Amish movie. I didn't see that. By the way, I stopped watching television in 1984. So I missed a lot of this culture. But I'm still recovering from what I did watch, though. So I go, the Amish. I must find the Amish. Amish. Where are the Amish? Pennsylvania? What? Where? I don't know. So how do I find the Amish? Google. Where are the Amish? Found an Amish website. I go, Beachy Amish. Beachy? What's that mean? I've never heard beachy. They live by the beach? Which beach? You think I'm kidding? I've never heard the name Beachy before. I've never heard the name Beachy. I'm going, Beachy, by the beach. So I sent them, excuse me, where is that church? And later on, I got an email back from this website. It said, Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C.? There's Amish in Beachy Amish in Washington, D.C. Anybody heard of Fellowship Haven? No? Little church? So I lived at that time. I was living in the city, in the center of Washington, D.C. I'm living in the city, Maritoba City. I'm living in the center of Washington, D.C. I can see the Capitol from my bedroom. This is where I'm living. And I must see this church. So I drive down there. And it's in a dangerous area. My friends in D.C., from the Washington, D.C. area, will not go down there. Because we know that I grew up in that part of my life, in that area. It's a dangerous area. It is dangerous. I went down there. Drove past it 3 times. Is that a church? So I went in there. I met these 3 ladies. It used to be a big mission. Down to 3 ladies. And talked with them. And they invited me to come stay. Come, why don't you come? So I started going there. At that point in time, we were sort of done with the church thing. We were actually involved with a house church. Because we were, what do you do? Where do you go? We don't know where to go anymore. So we were doing the house church thing. Actually helped start one. And so, we were at the house church. And then I was helping at another church. I was doing Sunday school at another church. It was just, we didn't know where to go. So here, I'll go there. But see, all these youth, these children. Lots of children. Wow. They just show up. These 3 ladies and lots of little children from the inner city. So, wow, we can do that. Let's work with them. So I work with them, help them. And then, not knowing where I'm going with this. I mean, I know where I'm going talking-wise. I mean, at that point, I don't know. I love these ladies. They were lovely. They really wanted to get into the Word of God. So one day they called me up. And it was Miss Gertie. She calls me up. And she goes, Brother Harry, we had a vote. Yeah? We unanimously agree to ask you to be camp pastor. I go, Miss Gertie, I don't know what you're talking about. Camp pastor, what? She goes, oh, Camp Andrews. I go, what's that? I don't know. She didn't tell me. What do you mean? Well, we take all these inner city children up there to Camp Andrews, and we want you to be the preacher for a week. You teach them a lesson and all this stuff. And I'm going, at this point, I'm still like, who are these people? She's telling me things like the plain people. I'm like, what's that? I never heard these terms. So I'm just at the very beginning. She asked me to do that. I said, I don't know. Let me think about it. So I thought about it. I go, well, it'll be a new experience, right? Just try it. Let's see what happens. So I called her back. I go, Miss Gertie? Yes. Yes. I'll do it. I'll be camp pastor. She says, good. Don't bring shorts. I go, shorts? Aren't they beachy Amish? I don't know at all. I don't know. I don't know. I didn't know about the modesty stuff. And that led me into the Anabaptist world. I didn't even, at this point, I still didn't even know that Anabaptist, that Amish and Mennonites were Anabaptist. I do nothing, like a big blank in my head. I've taken lots of theology classes. You almost never hear, you hear almost nothing about hear nothing about the Mennonites. It's really interesting looking back at it now. Ooh, it's like this topic no one talks about. I thought the Anabaptists were gone. I thought they were done in the 1500s. Oh, so, and then I started getting asked to speak on this topic, and here I am. Okay, so, I went too long on that. Here I am. How much time do I have? Can I take a few more minutes? Who's in charge?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, I'm not going to blow the air horn. I want to get a main concept across right now, which we'll go back to throughout the weekend. And I draw from Scripture, and it's the initial lens that I started using and started when looking at the media and popular culture. Now, tell this story. Maybe you may have heard me. Some people have heard some of the talks I've given, and media. But I like to use this sort of a fun question. Who's Millie, Tilly Smith? Anybody heard of Tilly Smith? Not a well-known name. There was this 10-year-old girl, Tilly Smith, and she got a medal from the British Admiralty, a 10-year-old girl. Well, what'd she do? Well, here's what happened with Miss Tilly Smith, the 10-year-old. She was at the shore beach with her family, and they're on vacation, and the tide, goes in and out. Tide went out. Because when tide goes out, there's more shells. I've learned that living down at Virginia Beach. I've learned this now. I live down there now. And what happened was people getting beach shells, but the tide went out further than normal, and there were more shells. The tide went out further, and there were even more. There were starfish. And it went out. There were sea animals that were, in the shells, and there was coral and fish, and the people walking out there looking. It's unbelievable the things they could find. All these shells, beautiful creatures, kept going further and further. And Tilly Smith was there at the beach and started screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, it's a tsunami. We learned about it last week. The water goes out like that, and it's coming back. And it bubbles, and then it comes back." And the father and Noah, all right, everybody started yelling. This is Indonesia, 2004, Christmas. "Everybody off the beach. It's a tsunami." They all ran. They listened. They all rushed to the hotel, went to the top floor of the hotel. And sure enough, you've seen the pictures. That water came back. First, it just sort of comes back slowly. And then it's up to your ankles. And it's moving fast. And all of a sudden, it's going faster. And you could, then knocks you down. And that day, 300,000 people drowned. But nobody on that beach. It was Tilly Smith. Had some information. Information. Just said, remember this. Forward. Action. Now, the issue is, a tsunami has come. A tsunami has come in the form of electronic media, electronic entertainment media mainly. Electronic media has come. And we go after it. And it's the unintended consequences, the unintended, the unforeseen impacts that we're living in now. Actually, they're not so unseen. There were Tilly Smiths back in the late 1800s when movies started coming out saying, it's going to cause... There's always been those prophets. But who listens to the prophets when there's profit to be made? Okay, so how does, in a general sense, how do I want you to look at media? Okay. I want to look at one more section of Scripture in Matthew 22. I'll give you a general synopsis of this, and I'll go through further explanation tomorrow. Here's the Matthew 22. But as you're looking, as you're turning there, has anybody ever heard this question? Think back to your childhood. Or this statement. Don't make me come down there. Anybody? Don't make me stop this car. Is that a good one? That means something good's happening? Generally, no. No. Well, you know, when you look at the history of man, look at the history of man, at least from a biblical perspective, we have God creates the world, creates man, wonderful world, creates man, puts him in the garden, creates his wife, they're doing... They rebel. Okay, so they rebel and then they murder. And then murder and stealing and this man becomes totally out of control and every thought and intention of his heart was evil continually. He says there, Genesis 6:2, I think. So he wipes it out. Except for the eight. Starts again. Works on it. This is a message I give in Sudan a lot. What a story. Tell a story. But you look at it. I'll give them a law. I'll do this. And all these things. It's not working until... It's just this rebellion and rebellion and rebellion and rebellion until what happens? He comes down here. Don't make me come down here. Well, he did. He came down here. God comes down here in flesh. Jesus comes to his people. In fact, comes to the leadership of his people. So he's dealing with the leaders, the top of his, all the people in the world, his people. And he's talking to the leaders. And that's where we are. So he's talking to the leadership there, Matthew 22. And we have this situation where one of them asks that question. Verse 36. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Let's stop right here. Wait, stop. Stop. What's the situation we have here? We have the Lord God Almighty in human flesh, Jesus. Yes, Lord God Almighty, Creator, Judge. Everything that God is here. Standing on the earth. And he get asked a question. And the question is, what is number one? What is number one? Get the context? We just asked God. In a sense, we just asked God. God, what's most important to you? We just asked him. In a sense. Of course, their intent was not positive. Their intent was they were going to play. I think they were going to. If he had said, if he had said adultery, they would have said, well, murder. If he said murder, well, what about blasphemy? They were going to pull him. But he gave that great answer. What was that answer? What's that answer? He recites Deuteronomy. He recites that. He says, and Jesus said unto him, to him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay? We just got the answer. What's number one? God. What's number one? I just told you what's number one. Love God with your whole being. And love your neighbor. Love. Who's your neighbor? Of course he goes through. Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor. You can see him and touch him. He's your neighbor. He's around you. He's your neighbor. Love him like you love yourself. This is it. Everything else in the scripture, all the law and the prophets hang on that. Of course, it's In one word, it's love. But another word I use is relationship. Relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with others. First four commandments, relationship with God. Second six, relationship with others. Even that's in Romans. Paul actually goes through in Romans 16, I think, and recites that, that the first four were for God. The second six were your neighbors. That's it. We got it. Everything is about relationship. Number one, in everything we do. In everything we do, whether it's for work, play, well, school, relationship with God. And how do I live out that relationship with God on my neighbors? You live out your relationship with God on everybody else. That's how you do it. Live it out. We treat them. You don't have him, you're not going to be able to do it. If you're not doing it, do you have a relationship with him? And therefore, if it's number one, he's equipped us. We are intensely equipped for this. Both our desires, our proclivities are for relationship. Our desires. There's an interesting thing that happens. I forgot the name of this experiment. It used to happen through history. Back in the 13th century, there's a King Henry II, he's the Emperor of Germany. I can read it out to you, but I'll just give you quick. He had a curiosity. He goes, I wonder what language a child will speak if nobody speaks to the child. What will the first words come out? If he never hears any language, will it be Greek? Hebrew? German? What will it be? So he took all these children, their mothers, and they said, you can feed them, you can clean them, you can do everything you want. Can't talk to them. No words. No words. Period. Nothing. Do you know what language they spoke? They never found out. Because they all died. And then in World War II, after World War II, we had all these thousands of orphans. There was this man called John Bowlby, and he was involved with all the thousands and thousands of orphans after the war. And they were dying, and they couldn't figure out. So he did an experiment. Could never do the experiment. Did it on his own. Took a group of children, two groups. Same mix of children. This group, feed, wash, take care of them, give them medicine. These ones do the same thing. These ones, don't touch them. These ones, pick them up and hold them. They all died. We are built for communication. We are built for it. We are equipped. We have desires. We need it. It's a physiological need to have a relationship. The primary tools, eyes, ears, tongue. That's the primary. The audio, visual, touch. Touch is one. There, in other cultures, even human aroma. In some cultures, they want to get close enough they can actually smell you. I don't know about that, but they do it. Now here's my point. Media. Especially entertainment, electronic entertainment media, plays on your communication, your relational communication tools. And the main point, I'll just finish on this. That media, when you're playing with it, on the screen, whatever, you're playing with it, consuming it, it's satisfying your relational needs. You watch YouTube? Oh, that was fun. Or I watch a movie? A television show? Or a clip? Something on Facebook? I'm playing with all that. What's happening is your physiology, which is demanding and desiring relationship, you're giving it what it wants. Relationship. Except it's false. So you are falsely satisfying your relational needs because you are supposed to be relating to a human. Remember the command? Him? Them? No. But with a device, I can satisfy. I'm lonely. I'm bored. I can turn something on. That lonely, bored is supposed to draw you towards another human. But we find devices now that falsely satisfy our relational needs to the point that I don't need a human. That's the culture out there. That's what's happened to them, has happened to them. Individualism, they don't get married now, marriage is late, people want to be by themselves, leave me alone, I got a hand, get away from me. That's what media does to you. Falsely satisfies your relational needs to the point you don't need human contact. Your physiology is believing that you're with. When you're watching something, your physiology is going, ah, person, ah, let me listen. Oh, hey, look, I mean, the physiology is going, yeah, that's what. And if it's exciting, then I get these other benefits. I'll talk about that later. Get excited about it. And, I have the great, I don't need anybody now. I guess I'll get back to work. Oh, I think I'll go for a walk or. I just want to be alone. Now, you know, the amount has an effect on you. That's the main point for tonight. Took me a long time to get there, but the main point is media is tampering with your primary calling in this world. It's tampering with it. It's satisfying it. And I'll get into how it rearranges and all sorts of things, the way you view the world. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. Your life is so short. It's so short. And you're going to be called to account for your life. And your little life. Did you do your duty? And what is your duty? The first and great commandment. That's your duty. Did you do your duty? I did this. I did this. Oh, that time, those 3 hours, or those 874,000 hours that you did that? Really? Instead of doing it with this? With that? You did that? What? And that caused you to not care about them? That caused you to go ahead and just be your Mr. Individual? I don't need to be a part of anybody. I can do it on my own. Really? That's your duty? That's not your duty? You see the danger? We play with this. Now, I'm not saying it's all bad. But I'm trying to tell you the unintended consequences, the unforeseen impacts that are there. You have to be aware of them because your life is a vapor. Death is coming. I don't want to talk about death. I don't like talking about death. This is the first night I've ever talked about death like this. Just when I was driving up here, I kept thinking about this. Your life is so short. What do you do with it? Did you do your duty? Or did you let the world down there, we talked about earlier, it's come to us now to entice you into all the pleasures, all the excitements, so that you don't do your duty to fulfill the great commandment and the second one like unto it. He prays for us. Pray for us. Father in heaven, I ask you now, you'd help us to all ponder this, the shortness of our life, the short breath we are, and that you've given us all we need for godliness, to live godly lives in the scripture and with the filling of your spirit to live unto godliness. And I ask you, Lord, that we would become wise with all the temptations around us, especially the way media affects us, influences us, tampers with our relationships. This weekend we would think that through so that we would improve upon it. And where we need repentance, we will seek to be repentant. We will be repentant. In the areas that we need to guard ourselves, we will guard ourselves. In areas we need to become wiser and understand it better, how to use it, we'll do that. so that we will not be ashamed at meeting you at the end of our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.